Now, if you have your Bible with you, can you turn to the book of Genesis and chapter 49? We continue our studies in the life of Joseph. We are approaching the end. Joseph, remember, was the favored son of Jacob. Joseph was the firstborn son of Jacob's first true love, Rachel. And this engendered in the other brothers great jealousies. They considered him a sneak because he told on them when they did things wrong. He had dreams that God revealed to him about what was going to happen in the future, that all his brothers and his father was going to bow down to him. And he perhaps naively related these, just as you and I would. You have a very vivid and peculiar dream, and you say to people, I had a dream last night. This is what happened. It was most peculiar. And you can imagine Joseph doing this with his family. But they understood what the dreams meant. And they thought this was Joseph trying to exalt himself. And I suspect it wasn't. It was just him being naive and saying, well, I had this dream. But the interpretation the brothers and his father put upon it were absolutely correct, that one day they would all be bowing down to him. Well, in their animosity, they seize him when they are away from home, and they sell him into slavery. And he is sold in Egypt to the captain of the guard, Potiphar. And Potiphar employs him in and around the home, and he trusts Joseph with everything. Joseph is such a good worker. Joseph doesn't go around moaning and grumbling and complaining, saying, oh, I shouldn't be here, oh, I'm a slave. Joseph's attitude is, here I am. Nothing I can do about it, I'll just get on and make the best of a bad job. And he took that attitude greatly to heart and was a wonderful worker. But unfortunately for Joseph, Potiphar's wife took a fancy to him, tried to seduce him, and repeatedly Joseph said, no, this is wrong. You are married to another man. I will have nothing to do with this. And so eventually, when she tries to get him alone, he runs away. She has his coat. And so she, in her anger, goes to her husband and says, look what this Hebrew slave has done. He's tried to rape me. And so instead of saying to Joseph, well, what did actually happen? The wife is believed. He gets thrown into prison. And he starts working in the prison. And soon he's in exactly the same state as before. He's trusted with everything because he's such a good worker. And then one day, two of Pharaoh's servants are thrown into prison. The cupbearer and the baker. Perhaps the baker had not got up early one morning, hadn't made the bread as he should have done, and so served up mouldy bread instead. We don't know why, but he was thrown into prison. And they both had dreams the same night, very vivid dreams. And they were totally perplexed as to what they meant. And Joseph was able to interpret them. He said the cupbearer would be restored and the baker would be hung, which is exactly what happened. And Joseph said to the cupbearer, when you're restored, remember me. And of course the cupbearer, in his joy at being released, completely forgot about Joseph. 2 years later, so Joseph is still languishing in prison. 2 years later, Pharaoh has a couple of dreams. And he is greatly perplexed by these dreams. He doesn't understand them. And so he calls for all the wise men. And all the wise men scratch their heads. And a pile of hair and dandruff appears on the ground. And they just have not got a clue what these dreams mean. And at that point, suddenly, you can envisage it, can't you? There's the cupbearer standing near to Pharaoh, and he claps his hand to his head, and he says, oh, silly me! Foolish me! I've just remembered! There's a man in jail! He can interpret dreams! He interpreted our two dreams, and he was exactly right! Right, says Pharaoh, go get him! So they bring Joseph. They clean him up a bit first. They give him a shave, because the Egyptians don't like beards. They gave him a shave, washed him, cleaned him, put him in new clothes, brought him to Pharaoh, and Joseph says, well, God will give the interpretation. What are the dreams? Pharaoh relates the dreams, and so Joseph says, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. The two dreams are the same, and so what you need to do is you need to prepare for the 7 years of famine. And I recommend that you appoint a wise man in charge of all of Egypt to gather in the crops and to keep one-fifth of everything in store ready for the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh is so amazed at this that he says to Joseph, well, it's obvious you're the wise man, you're in charge. So the consequence is that Joseph becomes the prime minister of Egypt. And during the 7 years of plenty, he takes in the grain, he stores it up, and as they get into the years of famine, there is enough food for everyone to eat. This famine spreads to the land of Canaan, and there Jacob and his family are beginning to get a little bit peckish. And so Jacob says, I hear there's food in Egypt. You better go there and get some. And so 10 of the 11 remaining brothers go off to Egypt. Only Benjamin stays behind. In the picture books, it always appears that Benjamin is perhaps 12, 13, 14 years old. He wasn't. He had a family. He was a bit older than that. But anyway, the brothers go off, and who do they meet but Joseph? But because he is now dressed in Egyptian finery, he is clean shaven, and he is the prime minister, this couldn't be our brother. Even if there was an inkling of recognition, they would have said to themselves, no, his nose just looks a bit like Joseph's does. His eyes just look a bit like Joseph's do. But this can't be our brother. So even if there was an inkling, they just pushed it aside. And Joseph, recognizing them straight away, wants to know, do they still have animosity in their hearts towards him? Do they still hate him as they hated him before? Or has there been a change of heart? And so he puts on an act for them in order to try and discover what their hearts are like. He speaks through an interpreter, he speaks in Egyptian, he doesn't speak in Hebrew. But of course he can understand every word they're saying, so he can hear their conversations amongst themselves. He knows exactly what's going on with them. So they're treated well, they're given the food they want, and they're given their money back. And off they go, and amazed to discover the money. But because he's accused them of being spies, he says, no, I've got to keep one of you, and when you come back, you've got to bring your youngest brother. And they're horrified at this, but what else can they do? So off they go, and they get back, and they tell this to Jacob. Jacob's not happy. Why did you tell them that you had a younger brother? Well, he asked us. We couldn't lie, could we? So eventually the food runs out, they have to return, and so they persuade Jacob that there's no other way. They must take Benjamin with them. And so Jacob eventually agrees, and off they go, and they are reunited, all the brothers together, and again they're treated well, and they're sent on their way, but Joseph's cup is put into Benjamin's sack. And so after they've left, Joseph's servant chases after them and says, you've stolen my master's cup. Whoever has taken it, he will have to return and be the slave of Joseph. And they all protest their innocence. So they go through the sacks, and it's in Benjamin's. And they're all horrified. Benjamin can't understand what on earth's going on. So instead of just saying, oh well, it's only Benjamin, let him go, they all go back. This is a good sign, as far as Joseph's concerned. This shows that they're not self-centered anymore. This shows that there's no animosity towards Benjamin. What about animosity towards him? And so we find Judah standing up and protesting their innocence and protesting the innocence of Benjamin, but talking about Jacob and saying if Benjamin stays, it will kill his father, it will break his heart. And he talks about Joseph fairly, very warmly, and says how if Benjamin was to be lost as well, it would be too much for Jacob. So take me instead, he says. I'm quite prepared to be the one that bears the accusation, and not Benjamin. And then Joseph realizes that their hearts have changed. There's no longer animosity towards him or towards his brother. And so then he reveals himself to them. You can imagine what they thought. Imagine if you were, for some reason, to be taken by the police into number 10 Downing Street. And there, the Prime Minister says, having treated you unpleasantly, says, "It's all right, don't worry, I'm your brother." What? Brother? But I haven't got a brother. At least that's what I'd say, I've got a sister. I haven't got a brother. And then it's all the details are explained. You think, good grief. You have to say, "Sorry, brother, I never voted for you." Well, of course, I don't think any of us voted for him because we don't live in Sedgefield, which is his constituency. So it's quite easy to say to people, "Well, I never voted for Tony Blair." You could only vote for Tony Blair if you lived up in Durham. Anyway, after they've got over the shock and they realise this really is Joseph, Joseph says, "Go and get Jacob. Bring the whole family. There's still 5 years of the famine to go. I don't want you to starve. I'll put you in the best part of Egypt. We'll put you in Goshen." And so that's what happens. And then last week we were looking at chapter 48 and the blessing of Jacob upon Ephraim and Manasseh. And we saw how when the two brothers came before Jacob, so that the elder Manasseh was at Jacob's right hand and the younger Ephraim was on Jacob's left hand, it was easy for Jacob to just stretch out his hands upon their heads and give them the blessing, the greater blessing being indicated by the right hand upon the head of the elder. But Jacob did this. He crossed his hands, so he put his right hand and the greater blessing upon Ephraim. And Joseph said, "No, no, my father, you've got it wrong." Jacob said, "No, no, I've got it right." And we saw how scripture does not follow the principle of primogeniture, a big word that means the eldest son gets it all. And that's what we have with regard to our monarchy. It's always been the eldest son becomes the king, and if he dies without any children, then it goes on to his brother. And then if you've exhausted all the brothers, then it goes to the sister. And then if you've exhausted all the siblings, then it goes to the cousin, the first male cousin, and so on. And that's what we've had, apart from the wars and the civil wars and kings killing queens and vice versa and generally bumping each other off and not caring about the rest of us. The principle has been the eldest son or then daughter. Jacob says, within the context of the covenant family, that's irrelevant. It's who God chooses. And just as with Jacob himself, he was the younger, and yet the blessing came to him. And with regard to Ephraim, I think Jacob was making the point that this is not the principle. He gave the greater blessing to Ephraim. And so that brought us up to the end of chapter 48, and now we come into chapter 49. And we might split this into two, not counting down half the verses and saying, right, we'll do that bit this morning, but rather we might come back and revisit the section on Judah. We might leave that until after we've finished Genesis. That is my temptation. So we'll see if we can finish chapter 49 today, and then chapter 50 next week. Possibly we might have to do part of chapter 49 next week as well. But then we'll come back and we'll look in greater detail than we'll be able to this morning the verses relating to Judah. So here we have the scene. Jacob is on his deathbed. He's about to breathe his last. He's about to kick the bucket. He is about to pass from this world into the next. And so knowing this, he has a sense within himself, here he is, a very old man, well into his hundreds. He calls his sons together. Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. And so now we are having Jacob prophesying the fate, the future of his 12 sons. Now in part we are getting an analysis of their character, and in part we are getting an analysis of what will happen to their descendants. But we have firstly Reuben, verse 3 and 4. You are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and power. However, unstable as water, you shall not have the preeminence. You're the firstborn, but you're not the one who's going to carry the family line. You're not the one through whom the Messiah is going to come. You are not the one who is going to receive the greatest blessing. And the reason being, because you went up to your father's bed and defiled it. If you read back a few chapters, you will discover that Jacob was horrified to discover what his son had done. And then we have the next two in line, Simeon and Levi. We're doing, first of all, we're looking at the six sons of Leah. So Simeon and Levi are the next in line. And what about them? Weapons of violence are their swords. Here are two angry men, no longer young at this point, but two angry men. Now, how do we know that they were angry? Well, if you read back the story of Dinah, Dinah was raped, and Simeon and Levi went and killed all the people of that town. And Jacob was horrified. I can't live around here anymore. What will people think? You've killed all these people. And their response was, well, how dare they do this to our sister? So they were a bit headstrong. Easily roused. Not the sort of people you want to be around. It's a wonder that so many people go and visit the United States, because you see these programs on the television, and you can go into a bar, into a restaurant, and some great big beefy guy has probably just arrived on his motorbike, muscles everywhere, muscles on muscles, covered in tattoos, short hair, usually a goatee beard, but not necessarily, apparently thick as two short planks, and comes in and says, "That's my seat." It's not his seat at all. He wants to pick a fight. He's just seen you and he thinks, oh, they look feeble and weedy. I can punch them up and that will make me feel really good. And you watch these television programs. You think America's all like that? Well, it might be in some parts. I haven't been everywhere, but not the parts I've been. But you get the impression that's what Simeon and Levi were like. They were always out looking to pick a fight. You would argue that with the rape of Dinah, that was reasonable, but what they should have done is to have gone to their father and said, look, this is what happened. Let's watch, what can we do about it? But no, they took things into their own hands, and off they went and slaughtered all these people. So that's the first three of Jacob's sons ruled out of the line of succession. So we come to number four, which is Judah. Your brothers shall praise you. The first line gives us an indication. The praise is going to go to Judah and Judah's descendants. Not the first three, not Joseph, the favoured son. God has chosen Judah as the one through whom the blessing is to come to the world. And we have these various descriptions of him. Judah is a lion's cub. And we read in the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's a reference that comes from here. A lot of people think, there's no point in reading the Old Testament. If you want to understand the New Testament, you've got to understand the Old Testament. Because the New Testament is repeatedly drawing upon phrases, symbols, that are used in the Old Testament. The best example of this is perhaps in Matthew chapter 24, which is widely misunderstood. People think that when Jesus talks about wars and rumours of wars, when he talks about the sun ceasing to give its light, the stars falling from heaven, they think this is something literal. And since the stars haven't yet fallen out of the sky, then this hasn't yet happened. If they read the Old Testament, they would find that exactly this phrase about the sun and the moon not giving their light, the stars falling from heaven, this is a phrase that is used three times in the prophets. And it's not used of the fall of Jerusalem, it's used of the fall of Egypt, and it's used of the fall of Edom, and getting old and senile, I can't remember the third. But if you look in the Old Testament and there see how these phrases are used, then we should ask ourselves, why would Jesus use these phrases in a different sense from that already established in the Old Testament? And so you can read books written by, and I'll give you the technical term, dispensational premillennialists, who say, we believe the Bible. We take the Bible literally. And so they read Matthew 24 and they take those verses literally. But when you read back in the Old Testament, those verses aren't used literally. It's symbolic picture language. Who are we suddenly to say, well, it was picture language then. It was indicating a great cataclysm, a great fall of a great nation. Why should it now be used literally when it wasn't used literally before? If we're going to interpret the Bible properly, we have to use the Bible to interpret itself. It's not for us to decide the rules have changed just because we haven't bothered to read the Old Testament. If you want to understand the New Testament, you have to read the Old Testament. And so we have this phrase about Judah as a lion's cub is picked up later on in the scriptures. And then we have verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now here is seen by most people a reference to the fact that Judah will continue to exist as a nation until the Messiah comes, and then, but only then, will Judah as a tribe cease. And of course, it wasn't that long after the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Jews were scattered throughout the world. And Judah, or Judea as it was then, or Israel, ceased to exist until 1948. And so we can see that there is a fulfillment of these words. And also in verse 11, we have a reference to binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. There is another reference in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, talking about the king coming riding upon the colt of a donkey. And of course, that's what Jesus did on what is usually called Palm Sunday, the weekend before his crucifixion. But all this is told us concerning Jesus' ancestor, Judah, and Judah's descendants. This is what was to come. This was prophecy on the part of Jacob. At the time, everybody would have scratched their heads and said, I don't understand this. I don't know what this means. But as the fulfillment appears, then people can look back and say, yes, I see that now. It's always easier once you see the fulfillment. There are numerous prophecies, some reckon about 300 prophecies in the Old Testament, about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you find that Peter says concerning the prophets who prophesied, that they prophesied about the coming of the Messiah, but they too produced piles of hair and dandruff on the floor as they tried to work out what did these prophecies mean? How were they going to be fulfilled? And they would have to say, I don't know. This is what God has said. But when Christ came, then those who had spiritual eyes would be able to say, that's what the Messiah was supposed to do. That's what the Messiah was supposed to say. That's what they, the state, was supposed to do to the Messiah. What do we conclude? This man is the Messiah. It's easy with the benefit of hindsight. Less easy with so-called modern-day prophecy, when you get people saying, God has told me, to give an example, this is a real example, God has told me that the churches of Guildford will triple in size within the next year. And that was said about 25 years ago by a man who then was the pastor of a church in Guildford and is now a widely acclaimed author. And what happened within that year? Well, his own church split, but you could only argue that his church doubled, i.e. there were now two instead of one. But what he prophesied didn't happen. Well, did we misunderstand what he meant? I think not. I think he was wrong. And so he was a false prophet. Being a false prophet, we should ignore him. What happens? People hang upon his every word. Because people like to have their ears tickled. There is a huge difference between what is claimed as prophecy today and prophecy in the scriptures. Prophecy in the scriptures actually did come to pass. Prophecy today seems more directed towards filling someone's pocket. But to move on, and most of these we can deal with fairly quickly. Zebulun shall dwell by the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships. His border shall be at Sidon. And that is where Zebulun, or the tribe of Zebulun, settled up by the coast. Issachar is a strong donkey. These were a people who were very hard working. You could almost describe them as beasts of burden, like the donkey is. Dan was an odd tribe. It was a small tribe and it split in half. And some of Dan was in the north, and they took over a town, and they renamed it Dan, and they were also in the south. And being small, they had difficulties with the Canaanite tribes around them, who sought to oppress them. But you can read in Judges about how God used judges from amongst them to deliver them from oppression. Similarly with Gad. Gad was in the on the eastern side of the nation when they settled in the land of Canaan, and they too would be raided, but they would resist. Asher, the tribe of Asher, settled in what is probably the most fertile area of Canaan, the area in the southwest. Food shall be rich and he shall yield royal delicacies. I'm sure most of us have eaten Jaffa oranges. Jaffa oranges come from that part of the land of Israel. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Well, if you consult the commentaries, you will find that the commentaries are fairly unanimous in the meaning of this verse. Almost unanimously, you get a pile of hair and a pile of dandruff because they all scratch their heads and say, well, it might mean this, it might mean that, it might mean the other. But basically, we don't know. Perhaps one day we'll be able to work it out. But then we have this lengthy section on Joseph, a fruitful bough by a spring, his branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Talking about God blessing him and preserving him in spite of opposition, and that blessing was to continue. And yet, ultimately, what happened to the tribe of Joseph? Well, of course, we never read about the tribe of Joseph. We read about the tribes of Ephraim and of Manasseh. But what happened to them? In the year 721 BC, the Assyrians come down from the north and they take over the northern kingdom of Israel, which comprises the 10 tribes, excluding Judah and Benjamin, and they disappear from the pages of history. Because the Assyrians had the policy of whenever they conquered a nation, they didn't just put their army in the streets to keep the population down. What they did was they took the population and they spread them throughout the rest of the empire. This way, an individual nation would lose its identity completely. And then they would bring in people from other parts of the empire that they conquered to repopulate. And so you had a mongrel nation in the land of the northern kingdom. But they weren't Jews. And these people who occupied the northern kingdom of Israel began to study the scriptures, but only the first 5 books, and they became the Samaritans. And because they were non-Jewish mongrels, that's why we read in the New Testament that the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, because they were mongrels. They weren't real Jews at all. And that's why the Jews despised them. And then Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. It is taken to be that Benjamin, or rather his descendants, would be mighty warriors amongst Israel. A lot of these things, as if you turn to the book of Judges and you read through the book of Judges, you will see how the different tribes respond to the oppression of the surrounding nations. And a lot of these things come out there. So if you want some homework from this morning, go home and carefully read through the book of Judges. And then we come to the final section. Jacob, having blessed them, he says, now, I want to be buried with my father, with my grandparents, and with my wife Leah. I want to be buried in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave that is in the field at Machpelah. And so, having made his wishes plain as to where he should be buried, he dies. Although, just a note that they didn't literally bury them in the ground. They didn't dig a hole and put them in like we do. They laid them on a shelf. So had you gone into this cave at Machpelah, you would have found there were bodies, wrapped up bodies, lying there. And that's how they buried them. We talk about burying people because that's what we literally do. In those days, they wrapped them and they placed them. Just as Jesus was buried, he was put on a shelf in a cave. They didn't dig a hole in the ground and put him in it. They put him on a shelf. And you can go to some parts of this country, you'll find mausoleums. Or is it mausolea? Anyway, you'll find these places. They'll have a crypt. And you will go down through this, usually a stone door or a very thick wooden door, down some steps into the crypt. Often it's one of the major landowning families will have a crypt in the local parish church building. And there you'll see lots of shelves. And on those shelves will be coffins with the dead ancestors of the landowner there. So people aren't necessarily stuck in the ground when we read about people being buried. Buried is a term that we use because it's the common way, but not always the way. Now I want, in the final 3 minutes that we have available, to just direct some questions to ourselves that flow from what we've seen in this chapter. Here was Jacob reflecting upon the character of his sons and their descendants. What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen between now and the day we die? From time to time, people ask me to take a funeral, and I find out something about the deceased, and I relate what I'm told about the deceased, because usually I've not known them. And then I'd say, right, now we'll finish with them, that's an end of talking about them. What about us? What is going to be said about us? One day, we're going to be in the coffin. One day, people are going to gather just like this for our funeral. What are people going to say about us? And that can be quite shattering when you think, well, perhaps they'll say nothing about me. Perhaps they might be honest and they'll say, what an unpleasant person I was. You can think of some unpleasant people that have died over the years. And usually people try and find something nice to say about them. But if you read some of the obituaries, you think, well, there's so little here that quite clearly this was an unpleasant person. What's going to be said about us at our funeral? Will they say anything nice about us? What sort of eulogy will we get? Now, there are some people who have explicitly said that at their funeral they don't want a eulogy, and I've said that will be no problem at all. The truth will be told. And if the truth is told, it would have to be we, through life, were sinners. And really, there's nothing more that can be said. We are sinners. We offended God. But God, if we're believers, was merciful to us. How many people will turn up for our funerals? How many lives are we touching? How many lives are we affecting? How many lives are we influencing as we live in this world? We can influence for good and for bad. It's the reason why the judgment is at the end. Because you never know what sort of influence people will have. You will influence people by the way you live and what you say. You will influence people for good or for ill. You might influence someone to turn to Christ. You might influence someone to be godly. You might influence someone to spread the gospel throughout the world. Or by your life, by your manner, by your words, you might prevent someone from becoming a Christian. You might encourage someone to be ungodly. You might encourage someone to speak ill of the gospel. And that influence might continue for hundreds or thousands of years. Perhaps you've not heard of a gentleman called Plato. Someone once asked me, what was Plato's first name? I said, well, it must have been Fred Plato. Well, they didn't have surnames in those days. You were just known by a name. Plato continues to have an influence, as does Aristotle, as does Julius Caesar. All these people continue to have influence, for good or ill. The scriptures, the last of which was written more than 1,900 years ago, the authors continue to have influence. We will continue to have influence, greater or lesser, until the judgment. What will be said of us at our funerals? And what will be said of us at the day of judgment? Where will our current course of behaviour lead us in the future? And to what degree will we, by our lives, by our words, bring glory to God? And by our deeds and by our words, to what degree will we be a blessing to other people? or will people curse that they ever met us or heard of us? The important thing is that we know God, that we are forgiven for our sins, and that we walk in the ways of Christ. So let's reflect upon that and seek to live godly lives to the praise and to the glory of our blessed Saviour.